Good morning. It really is the last sermon in Ephesians. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we pray that you would feed us on your word. Many of us here need milk and not solid food. Be gracious to us. Others need solid food. Be merciful to us. Teach us by your Spirit so that we might be trained in your word to discern between good and evil. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it's been a week surrounded by death, a week-long celebration of John McCain's life, which for the nation came to a culmination yesterday at the funeral. I don't know if you watched it. I did. It's quite something. I read an article by a prominent Bible teacher, and he claimed that John McCain was a believer. I don't know if he was or not, but I watched the funeral and certainly wasn't pronounced there. In fact, it was his good deeds that were pronounced. Now, he may be a believer, I don't know. But it was quite something. And, you think of being a military man with all that goes along with that, and they carried the casket with military guys in precision, and in that box is a body. We're taught to honor the body because, after all, it is the gift of the Lord. And we're undone without our body. We live on, but the goal is to be what God made us to be, inside and outside. When we die, if we've trusted Christ, of course, we spend the days until the resurrection in the presence of the Lord. Paul says that's being unclothed, and that's not his desire. Mind you, he wants to be with the Lord, but he recognizes the way God made us is he made us a unity, a body with a soul, with a spirit, with a mind. In the Old Testament, when someone resided under the curse, the body of a dead person was cast out in the field for the birds of the air to pluck out its eyes and the animals to feast on its corpse. In the Old Testament, when someone resided under the curse, they were put to death by stoning, and then they were burned with fire. Today, we don't think much about that fire anymore. We like cremation because it's cheap. Some of us, because it's cheap. Others, I don't know why. But somehow we have an aversion, we're growing in this aversion, to burying bodies. If we hold to the Scriptures, now let me rephrase that. I don't want to offend anybody. If we follow the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, burning bodies just isn't a good thing. It's a picture of hell. Putting a body in the ground is a picture of a planting. It's buried, ready to grow into resurrection. Well, when you come to the book of Ephesians and you think about death, by the way, Ecclesiastes tells us, it's a lot better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Because when you go to the house of mourning, you take it into consideration. You think. You ponder. We're all going to be there. We do, most of us, live under the illusion that we will live a long life. But that hasn't always happened. In my time here, we've buried many young people from this assembly. It happens. People die. When you read Ephesians, you're not told much about sin. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And very famous verses. Let me just remind you of them. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," speaking of the Gentiles, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, then of the Jews. Of among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so, twice in the book of Ephesians, the wrath of God is mentioned. Of course, when you look at a funeral, you watch a funeral, you can't help but think about your own death. That's what happens. And unless you have a real sense of sin, death does not impact you in the right way. Instead, you say, well, I'm not looking forward to that. But it doesn't cause you to fear. What happens after death? What's on the other side? According to the scriptures, one on the other side after death falls into judgment. And those who have not trusted Christ abide under the wrath of God eternally in punishment. Those who have trusted Christ live with the Lord in bliss and comfort forever. There are no alternative choices according to the scriptures. It's only mentioned twice in the book of Ephesians. God's grace, God's love, God's kindness is mentioned over and over. It's a very positive book. And it comes to this interesting conclusion. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, Paul is talking about sending Tychicus to inform them of all of his circumstances. After all, he's a prisoner for Christ, and they're concerned about him. So Tychicus is going to come, and he's going to bring the letter to the Ephesians, and he's going to tell the Ephesians how Paul is doing so that the Ephesians will be encouraged in heart. You can turn, we won't, to Colossians chapter 4, and you will discover almost exactly the same thing is said about Tychicus in Colossians. And in Colossians, again, he bears the letter. And we're told in Colossians that they should read the letter Paul's written to the Laodiceans, which makes commentators and Bible teachers think, well, Paul wrote letters to the Lycus Valley, churches like Laodicea and Ephesus and Colossae and Hierapolis, And these letters are supposed to be passed among the churches. So one day a guy shows up at your assembly, and you're the assembly of the Ephesians, and he reads to you the letter Paul's written to the Colossians. Another Sunday, a guy might show up, and he reads you the letter written to the Laodiceans. This way, people are hearing all that Paul has to say, and they didn't do it the way we do it. Because after all, we've spent I don't know how many sermons in Ephesians, but each week they got one letter, and they heard it, and supposedly they understood it. Now, that's all I want to say about verses 21 and 22. We could spend a whole sermon on that, but I opted to make this the last sermon. So, look at verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you're reading the New American Standard, it has the word with, and then in italics, a love incorruptible. The text literally reads this way in verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. That's what it says. Now, I want you to flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice in Ephesians 1, you have the salutation. Paul identifies himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Then he says, as he says in the beginning of many of his epistles, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice. In verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace. Flip back to chapter 6, verse 23. He says in verse 23, peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Now, you notice something there, don't you? In chapter 1, verse 2, we go with grace and peace, and we end the book with peace and grace. And that spells, you're right, chiasm. So we can have a chiasm. Grace, peace, then the message of the book, and then peace, grace. That's what we're going to look at. Now, when you come to the end of a book, it's called a benediction, where the writer, in this case Paul, is calling on God. May peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling on God. This is a benediction, an invocation. In the Bible, this is called a blessing. So, in Numbers chapter 6, as we've read, Aaron and his sons, the priests, were taught to offer a blessing, to call on God to bless the people. This is exactly what Paul is doing at the end of the epistle. It's very much the same at the beginning. Grace to you. May God give his grace to you. May God give his peace to you. The very same thing at the beginning. And then he ends, but he does it in a different order. And this blessing is a blessing that is found in the Old Testament with a certain posture. And it's the kind of blessing at the end of Luke that Jesus gave to his apostles and disciples standing around. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Well, in our circles, you know, you don't really do that kind of thing Because in our circles, we sit and we stand with a stiff body posture, and we don't allow the scriptures to dictate our body posture. We read in Psalm 95, let us worship and bow down. We don't bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Is that just an insignificant command? I don't think so. But you see, in modern evangelical American Christianity, we don't like those kinds of things, so we don't listen to them. And so if at the end of the meeting someone lifted their hands like an elder and gave a blessing to the assembly, you'd all walk out scratching your head and saying, what, have we become Presbyterian or Catholic or something? John McCain was Episcopal. They offered blessings. Paul was an apostle. He offered blessings. Of course, you can't raise your hands in an epistle. But the whole point is, you're lifting up your hands with the picture of bringing down blessing from above with your body posture. Well, I'm not here to make a big deal about that, just kind of a big deal about that. So what I want to do then is, thinking about this chiasm, I want you to notice that the emphasis is on grace on the outside of the chiasm, and you move in with peace. And then added at the end, in the blessing at the end, is peace with love, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think about the book of Ephesians, and these are three wonderful gifts from God: grace, peace, and love. Grace, peace, and love. And so I just want us to think as we come to the end, because this is Paul's prayer, Paul's call for God to bless them. Give them peace. Give them love. Give them grace. Well, if McKinney Bible Church needs anything, that's what we need: peace, love, and grace. So when you think about peace in the book of Ephesians, of course, automatically you think, where? Oh, after a year and a half or 2 years, you should know where, right? Ephesians chapter 2, if you would turn there. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were under wrath. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in him he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Well, we don't have time to describe the whole thing, but you'll remember we talked about this. Christ goes to the cross, and on the cross, he bears the sin of people like you and me and Jewish people. And there he is nailed to the cross, and the decrees from the law that were hostile towards people were nailed to the cross. In other words, he's fulfilling what the decree says. The soul that sins must die. And he dies. And in dying, he brought both Jew and Gentile together in one body. We call it the church. And through that one death, he put to death enmity. That is, the hostility between Jew and Gentile, and the hostility between man and God. And so, now we have peace. Peace. So Paul's prayer is, peace be to you. Peace be to the brothers. That is, peace first, that is a peace that comes from God. God is satisfied with us. He's not angry with us anymore because the violation of the law that we have maintained has been paid for in the person of Christ. And in doing that for me and for you and for Jewish brethren and all kinds of people, he brings not only us together with God, horizontal peace, but he brings us together with people of like mind whom he's called to himself in horizontal peace. So we have vertical peace and horizontal peace. And so when Paul prays, blesses, peace be to you, that's what he's asking. Now, we already have peace with God. He wants us to experience that peace. Well, we know what peace is. We know when we're not at rest and there's turmoil. He wants us to have peace when we think about God. He wants us to have peace in terms of the body of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he expects within a body of believers, and by the way, this extends outside this body of believers, it extends to the whole church. He expects us to get along with each other, forgive each other, put up with each other, because we don't always agree. And we do this in the bond of love, in the bond of peace. Why? Because it goes back to the cross. When we are not at peace with one another, we are violating what Christ did on the cross. He also wants us to extend that peace to the lost. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 14. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. And stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember how we defined that? It's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant with God enthroned above it. It's all covered out because you're taking it in public. You can't see underneath there, but they carry it on their shoulders and they march along. And this Ark of the Covenant, brings either peace or destruction. It's the gospel of peace. So Paul says, may you have peace. May you be the source of peace. Look back at chapter 6, verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love with faith. Well, in Greek, you have a verb that means to exercise faith. And then you have an adjective, a noun, that just means faith. And it can mean Craig has faith, or it can mean Craig is faithful. And here in chapter 6, verse 23, as Paul gives the benediction, he prays that the brothers might have peace and they might have the faithful love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of us here, we love God. I hope we all do. But we can be very fickle in our love. We're not always faithful. Even in our human relationships, we love our wives and our children. And there's an underlying love there, I suppose, all the time. But we can be fickle in the expression of our love. But God never is. God's love is a love that is everlasting. And he is always faithful. Turn back to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3. Where Paul prays. He prays in... I want to start in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, if you remember the structure coming out of chapter 2 into chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul begins to pray, but then he stops, and we get a kind of parenthesis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and then he picks up his prayer again in verse 14. So if you look back at chapter 2, notice that at the end of the chapter 2, this is what it says, beginning in verse 19. Because now he's saying, for this reason. Because of what? Because of verse 19 of chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you all are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you have this picture of this temple being built. And inside this temple, this group of people, this people temple, inside this temple comes to live the Holy Spirit. So now Paul's prayer is twofold. First, it's a prayer that God would indwell them, be happy to indwell them, that he would indwell them intensely by faith. But then the second part of the prayer is being rooted and grounded in love so that we grow to comprehend what's incomprehensible, which is a way of saying something like to grow in our knowledge of God's love, but also to grow in our experience of God's love. And he describes this love by dimensions, height and breadth and length and depth. So notice, the first part of the prayer has to do with dwelling. Where do you dwell? Well, you dwell in a house. The second part of the prayer, which has to do with God's incomprehensible love for us, that is, for those who believe in Christ, is cast in dimensions. And when you think of dimensions, what do you think of in the Bible? Well, automatically your mind goes to the tabernacle, the temple, the visionary temple in Ezekiel, and then finally the city of God in the book of Revelation. All God's holy space in the Bible is measured out. Well, this is a measurement too. It has unlimitless dimensions. Nevertheless, it has dimensions: length and depth and height and width. It's the dwelling place of God where he shows his love for his people. So, in the book of Ephesians, because of what Christ has done for us, Paul wants us to experience the dimensions, the unlimited dimensions of God's love for us in Christ. That's quite something. And so what Paul is hoping, praying, and then blessing the people with at the end of the book is that we will walk around people who are secure, because God's love just overwhelms us. We experience it. We know God's love for us. Now, not only is that an expression of God's love, I mean, that is the expression of God's love in the book of Ephesians, but then people who are loved like that, then love flows forth from them to other people. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. As we talk about this body, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, I'm not going to take time to read it, that grows together. Now, moving from the picture of a temple, and the temple is always a picture of a body, to a body that has hands and feet and so forth, and it needs to work together. It grows together. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him. So through the truth, as we speak to each other and work with each other, we're pulling together in love. This is the outpouring of God's love for us that now pours out to other people. That's what Paul is talking about when he prays for love in the end of the book. And then finally, turn if you would to chapter 5 of Ephesians. And let us actually turn back to chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So this kind of love that imitates God, God has, of course, done the unthinkable for us. This is where we have to understand sin. What we deserve is eternal punishment. And of course, if one doesn't understand that, they don't want the gospel. They don't need the gospel. They don't need God. It's only when one comes to comprehend, wow, I've offended the holy God, and I'm in trouble. Then one seeks for forgiveness at the cross. And it's an expression of God's love. God demonstrated his love towards us, Romans says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now, in turn, these negative feelings, bitter and wrath and clamor, we put them all aside. And when somebody sins against us, which happens quite frequently, and when we sin against someone else, which happens quite frequently, in the realm of the church, there is an imitation of God's love for us in Christ. We are very happy and very willing to extend forgiveness. That is the hallmark of a Christian. Because we've been forgiven, we are willing to forgive. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. So he says, peace be to the brethren in verse 23, and love with faithfulness. The faithfulness of God's love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's where the book ends. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. The last word of the book, if you could look at the Greek, it's just like in English, is the word incorruption. It's the word, for example, that is translated imperishable. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You got to put aside what's corruptible. Well, these bodies are corruptible. This verse, however, is just a quagmire of interpretation problems. So some people want to translate it as it is found in the New American Standard. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that cannot be corrupted. That is, man's love. Well, in one sense, someone who trusts Christ, his love cannot be corrupted. But if you just look at the word order in the Greek, and I know you can't, so you're just going to have to trust me here, and I know that's a hard problem. The word incorruption is at the very end of the verse, and it doesn't seem to tie together with the love, which is at the very beginning of the verse. So what do you do? It just seems like a strange verse with someone, grace be to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Well, first, let's deal with the idea of grace. Because when you start the book, Paul says, grace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you end the book, Paul says, may God give to you his grace, to you who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Grace. Well, grace, of course, is a huge presence in the book of Ephesians. Of course, it runs all the way through Paul's epistles. But the epistles each have their own mark. Do you know, for example, when you look at the book of Ephesians, you never see the word justification? Not at one time. Ephesians is not about justification. The appropriation of salvation is cast in very different terms in Ephesians than it is in Romans. That's because when you think of what God does for us, there are a multitude of ways of describing it. And so through the Bible, you get different pictures. The church after the Reformation has stood on justification by faith. That's a good thing to stand on. But if you only had the book of Ephesians, you wouldn't know anything about justification by faith, but you could trust Christ and be saved. But grace, no matter how you describe what God has done for us, it has to be described in grace. That is, we don't deserve what God's done. We deserve the very opposite. So if you would, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And just notice, again, famous words. We know them. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in love. So notice, there's the word grace. You can read all the way through chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You're going to find the word grace there twice. All these blessings are bestowed upon us because God is gracious towards us. And those blessings include, he chose us. He picked you out before the foundation of the world to be his child. Not based on he knew you would believe. Not based on how much money you'd give to the church. Not based on how handsome or pretty you are. But just simply on his choice. He passed over a lot of people, but he chose you. He adopted you as a child in love. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace. He took away all your sins by Jesus' blood on the cross. And like a good father, what he did is he told you what he's up to. That is, he's summing up everything in Christ. He's bringing everything under the headship of Christ. And finally, in grace, he gave you an inheritance, which is described as the earnest of the Spirit, the pledge of the inheritance which lies ahead. That's all based on grace. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, of course, we read a lot in our meeting around the Lord's table. We read verses 1 through 3 already. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And here's the famous line, for by grace you've been saved through faith. God's grace saved us. God's grace gave us the faith. It didn't come as a result of yourselves. He saved us through grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And so chapter 2 is just this famous passage on God's grace. Paul says, may he be gracious to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Well, in one sense, God's always gracious to a believer. But sometimes he's not gracious in the same way. sometimes we demand by our behavior his discipline. Well, it's a form of grace, but that's not the kind of grace we're looking for. We're looking for grace that builds us up. Of course, discipline does. But God is, I don't know how to explain it. God's not always gracious. We want his grace. We want to follow him. We want to grow in him. We want him to surround us with grace. And this is what he does for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, turn back to chapter 6. I'm not going to go through the whole list that I have for grace, because I want to pursue something else before our time is gone. After all, I don't get to talk about Ephesians again. So look at verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's talking about to Timothy in verse 8 about not being ashamed of Paul in prison, but suffering hardship with him for the sake of the gospel. And he says in verse 9, speaking of Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality. That is our word, incorruptible, in Ephesians. So if you are incorruptible, if you have a body that cannot be corrupted, you are immortal. And that's what Ephesians is talking about. Jesus was mortal. He took on a body like ours. He had no sin, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he was mortal. He had to be mortal to die, and he died. But once he died, and he laid in the tomb till Sunday morning, he rose with a new body that is incorruptible. It is immortal. That's who we love. Jesus Christ, who is immortal. He's incorruptible. It's the last word of the epistle. Why is it important? Well, I'm going to try and show you why it's important. If we have enough time here, you may not believe me, but I hope you'll believe me. Turn back to chapter 2 quickly. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, when we come to Christ, we become a new creation. We die with Christ, and our sin is taken away in death with Christ. And we're raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. So we come up a new person. But, of course, we don't have a new body yet. That waits till a day down the road when God resurrects people from the dead. But notice here, he's talking about a new creation with work that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. Now, what is that work? Well, I once thought, well, that work is just general work. Well, in one sense, that is true. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 8. So I'm going to present an idea, and then when we come to the book of Romans, I'm going to run that idea through you as we go through the book of Romans until you submit and agree with me. I was looking in the wrong volume, sorry. So in Psalm 8, look down at verse 5. Verse 4. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, or you might translate it, the gods. The Septuagint translation, which is picked up in Hebrews 2, calls it the angels. That's probably the notion. You've made him a little lower than the gods, which is a term that can be used of the angels, and dost crown him, that is man, with glory and majesty. And then he goes on to explain how. You put everything in subjection under his feet. Okay, so now think about this. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, let's make man in our own image. Let's create him in our likeness. And let's give him rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and everything that creeps on the earth. So then it goes on to say, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female, he made them, so the him is two people. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over it. And then he listed out the fish, the birds, the cattle, the creeping things, and the beasts of the field. When we become incorruptible, we will be put back to where we were. According to Psalm 8, that is our glory. Now, I know time's a-wasting, but you're stuck with me. Turn to Romans now, chapter 1. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attribute, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been created, so that they are without excuse. For even though we knew God, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, a likeness, in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, here's the thing. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible. What is the glory? Well, one could say, well, that's the eophanic glory of God. That is the outshining. God dwells in an inapproachable light. If you get a vision of God, you might just see light. They took that glory and they exchanged it for a different glory. It could mean that. It might mean that. I don't think it means that. Instead, what I think it means is the glory God gave man. God gave man the glory to rule fish and birds and animals. And what did man do? Man said, I don't think so, God. I think instead of ruling them, I'm going to worship them. So when God comes in this fantastic grace, what he does is he recreates man in Christ, and he gives him back in Christ his glory, so that man now worships Christ, and he's in Christ, and he's over creation. Okay, so I'll end it this way, and you can ponder that until we start Romans. Now turn back to Ephesians. I just have a couple of verses to mention, then we'll quit. So Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 3. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What's the good work? Paul says, I'm suffering, but it's for your glory. What's the glory? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Christ is seated in the heavens. We're seated with him according to Ephesians 2:6. And one day the bride's going to be manifested in glory. Christ rules, Psalm 8, Genesis chapter 1. And we rule, Psalm 8, Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you'll indulge me, one last verse and then we're done. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is why I think the book of Ephesians ends with the word incorruption. This is where we're going to incorruption, because we're in Christ. And we're being brought back to pre-Adamic incorruption. Immortality we will have, and we will be where we were meant to be. Romans chapter 5, notice what it says in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, we celebrate, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Well, here we are with the glory of God again. Is it talking about God's own personal glory in the sense of this epiphanic vision where he's outshining? Is it talking about God's weightiness in the sense that he's the ruler of the whole universe? That could be, but I don't think so. He's talking about the glory God's given to us. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And you push on to the end of chapter 5, and Adam's the first man, and he falls, and Jesus is this type of Adam, and he goes up, and we go up with him to rule. This is our hope. So, here's where we ended in Ephesians. Ephesians tells us, God gives us peace. God shows us his faithful love. And God is gracious to those who love him, love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love him in his incorruption, his resurrection. He's seated at the right hand. He's reigning and ruling. And this is where Ephesians is taking us. This is the hope of his calling, that we're brought with Christ to reign and rule. Well, it takes a certain form while we walk around in these corruptible bodies, because we still are with him in heaven, reigning and ruling, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But on the day that Christ comes for his bride, then we'll have the full manifestation of glory. We'll be brought back to where Adam is. Can you imagine that? Think of this world under a group of people, the church, that is with in Christ, that's reigning all over this globe. Fish are under our feet. We got the birds in tow. The lion follows us around. It's quite something. That's our hope. That's our hope. Is that your hope? I'm afraid it wasn't John McCain's hope. At least I didn't hear anything about Christ in the funeral. I don't know, though. But this is where Ephesians ends up. We start with all these blessings, and we end up with Paul saying, hey, grace be to all you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in immortality. Stand with me. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you showered upon us your faithful love, in whom you've brought us to peace with yourself and with one another through the blood of his cross. And in him you have showered upon us grace that doesn't just look back at the cross, but because of the benefits of the cross, your grace extends into all eternity, when the very thing that Adam lost will be given back to us forever in Christ. We thank you in the glorious name of our Savior. Amen.